Let's go once again to the Word of God, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. We've learned much about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw verses 6 and 7 calling us to walk in Him. We're going to pick up our reading once again in verse 6 of chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 15. Listen to God's holy and inspired Word. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for these glorious promises that You have here in Your Word for us as Your people. And we pray now that You would give us ready ears to hear and lives ready to submit to Your holy will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we noted last week, this really does begin a new section in the book, the second half of the book. We are called now to walk in Christ. And as we're called to walk in Christ, there's a series of warnings that are given. What will happen if you don't walk in Christ? And just so you see the structure a little bit, look again at verse 8. You see the language which says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And then look at verse 16. Paul writes, so let no one judge you. And then finally in verse 18 again, let no one cheat you out of your reward. So we see here that we're being warned of various things that will happen if we do not walk in Jesus Christ. And as we return to verse 8, we see here that we are to beware, to watch out. We see that sign, beware of dog. We're being warned that something really bad is going to happen if we do not heed and we do not stay away from that which will do us harm. We're told here to beware lest anyone cheat you. And the language there is the idea of being taken captive. One of the most terrifying things, of course, for any human being to endure is the idea of being kidnapped, being taken against your will. But the really scary thing about this captivity that we're warned against here, this cheating, is that it can happen by we ourselves capitulating to captors. It's not being taken violently or by force. Look again at this verse. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That is by really enticing words. And there are many Christians, or those who appear at least to be Christians, who are walking on the path. And they begin to have their ears tickled by other ideologies. And they begin to listen to high-minded language, which at the end of the day is simply gobbledygook. But they listen to it because it sounds attractive. And this is a warning for us. We can be taken off the track. We can be pulled out of the race, which is familiar language to those of you who were in the boys' study earlier in the first hour. So we're not to be taken captive according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, or those basic or spiritual forces that are at work in the world, and not according to Christ. You, brothers and sisters, if you don't walk with Jesus Christ, will be carried off plunder, ultimately body and soul. And we see this in terms of what people pursue in this world. You think of those who pursue spiritual fullness through the use of hallucinogenic drugs, seeking another experience. Their bodies are hauled off as well as their souls. You see people who give their whole lives to pursuing materialism because they think that will satisfy. And at the end of the day, it costs them not only their soul, but their body as well, being given to it in this world. All of these sorts of things can tempt us and can distract us. And these are not according to Christ, according to the apostle here. But he goes on then in verses 9 through 15 to show us the answer, show us why not to go off track. And there are three reasons that he gives us, three reasons to walk according to Christ in these verses. We see, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, that we experience his fullness. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, we see that we experience his fellowship. And then thirdly, in verses 13 through 15, we experience his freedom. And these are motivations for us not to swerve off track, but instead to walk with Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at verse 10, we see that Paul has warned them not to go off course, to follow these things that are not according to Christ. And then he says in verse 9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." We see that the fullness of God has come to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the incarnate Savior, of course, has come to the earth. And it's not simply sufficient to say that he's a lot like God, or that he has a lot of God-like characteristics, but we see instead from the Scripture that he is God himself. As one commentator says, "The essence of God, undivided in its whole fullness, dwells in Christ in his exalted state, so that he is the essential and adequate image of God, which he could not be if he were not possessor of the divine essence." Jesus is fully God. And the beautiful thing that we see is that he is the fullness of all things. And that Christianity is different from all other religions because this fullness comes down from above. It's not us trying to work our way up to find fullness in this world, but rather it's God reaching down to us. And the Apostle John saw this as he wrote the testimony of his life, wrote the testimony of Jesus' life. In John 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." All the fullness that we need is found in Jesus Christ. And John went on then two verses later to say, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." You see, the fullness that we have in Jesus is not simply something that's out there, but God has come to us so that we might partake of his fullness. The fullness of Christ and how it comes to us, how we become complete in him, has been compared to going perhaps to the shores of Lake Michigan. Lake Michigan is full, a fullness of water. And we, as people, are a little bit like a container that might be dipped into that great body of water. And as soon as that jar is dipped into the water, it becomes full of the fullness of Lake Michigan. And yet it can never begin to contain the greatness of that lake. So it is for us when we dip ourselves, as it were, into Christ, as we're united to him, we become filled with his fullness. And yet he is the infinite and almighty God, and we will never somehow completely engulf him. But nevertheless, we are filled with his fullness. This is what it means to be and to walk as a Christian, is to be filled with the fullness of Christ, to be complete in him. Now, that's all wonderful language, but we might wonder, well, how does it really apply to us? And I was thinking about this verse this week. I was up late one evening reading and meditating on this, and all of a sudden I received news of another fullness in my life. It came from another voice in the house saying, "The toilet is overflowing." And of course, in my great frustration, I immediately jumped up, grabbed towels, mop, and so forth. And to my shame, my immediate response was not what it should have been. And even as I took the towels and as I grabbed the mop and bucket, God, in His mercy and grace, laid His convicting finger on my heart. And the Lord was good and gracious to grant forgiveness both to me and in the relationships of my life. But I share that story because I was so very frustrated as I was mopping, thinking, Lord, here I am studying, trying to meditate on what it means to experience the fullness of Christ, to find our completeness in Him. And the Lord obviously sent that experience into my life to demonstrate all over again that we don't experience the fullness, the completeness of Christ by sitting off in a corner somewhere, emptying our mind of other thoughts, but rather it's where I live and where you live. It's when the toilet overflows, when the other circumstances of life are not so pretty. That's where we experience the fullness of Christ in every aspect of life. It's then that we need to remember that we are united in Jesus Christ. So often we think to ourselves that our spiritual walk would be so much better if our circumstances were different, if I just had a little more time to pursue the things of Christ, if I just had a different set of relationships in life. This is where some people begin to go astray and they think, if I were out of this marriage, then I would find greater fulfillment, greater joy. If my health condition were simply a little different, then I would know more of what it means to be filled with all the fullness of Christ. And yet that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. Isn't it true that it's in those worst circumstances of life that we begin to understand more and more of what it means that all the fullness that we need is in Christ? And it's not only in the bad circumstances of life that we need to know that truth, but it's also in the greatest circumstances of life. One of the New York Yankees who won the World Series in the year 2000 had reached the pinnacle of his career. And the very night that they won the World Series, he was in a limousine driving around the city celebrating. And all of a sudden, it hit him. And he opened the window and he talked to the driver. And he said, is this really all there is? And for that particular man, that was the beginning of his conversion to Christ. He had experienced the greatest of euphoric joy known in baseball. And yet that very night, he realized that fullness was not enough. It's in the greatest depths of sorrow and the greatest joy that this life has to offer that we realize that nothing can satisfy us except for Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if you go anywhere else, you will not find His fullness. You will be deceived, you will be taken captive and hauled away by the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world. So our fullness is in Christ, and we see what that fullness looks like even further in verses 11 and 12, where we see that we partake of His fellowship. Here we see that we are united to Jesus Christ. And as you look at these verses, you see how many times the words in Him or with Him are used. In Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We are deeply tied to Jesus Christ when we believe in Him by faith. And these experiences are to be ours now. Look at how these three things that we see in these two verses, three ways in which we're united to Jesus, are all in the past tense. You also were circumcised. You also, in verse 12, were buried with Him in baptism. And then in the past tense as well, you were raised with Him. You who believe in Jesus have already experienced these things spiritually. And these are all reasons to walk with Jesus Christ. Well, we see, first of all, in these verses that we were circumcised. And of course, circumcision in the Old Testament was the process of cutting off the foreskin, a picture of removing of filth. It was a physical act that signified a spiritual truth that the people of God needed to have their sin and their filth cut away. We see it wasn't simply a physical thing, but spiritual in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where God commanded His people, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." And then, of course, that famous verse, Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." The people of God were called to be circumcised, not merely physically, although the physical sign was that mark that reminded them of their union with God. But it was to be a spiritual act as well. And we see here that we too have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, how do you make something without hands? What on earth, this earth, could be made if no one had hands? Really, nothing. We can't make anything except with our hands. And here it's saying that this circumcision, this cutting off of spiritual filth, is something that's not made with hands. So where does it come from? Well, it's something that can come from God alone. We see this terminology, something made without hands, being used multiple times throughout the Scripture, describing the work of God. Jesus said He was going to tear down the temple, and it would be rebuilt in 3 days, made without hands, of course. Well, we see that this is the work of God, and it's the work of God that has been performed on us. We have already been circumcised if we believe in Jesus Christ. And how did this happen? Look at the second half of verse 12. "By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, that is our fleshly desires, stripped away by the circumcision of Christ." We see it in Jesus' physical circumcision. He received that sign that all Jewish boys received, but He didn't have any sin. He took that sin that was ours. And then we see it at the cross, where Jesus had His physical body broken, stripped away, as it were. And of course, that circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament was just a picture of how it is that we ought to be cut off entirely in the flesh. And Jesus was by His life. And now we see, then secondly, that we receive this. How? By being buried with Him in baptism. That is, baptism has now replaced the sign of circumcision. And why is it that this sign of water replaces that sign of blood? Well, Jesus, in offering His body there on the cross, was the final shedding of blood that was needed. And now we no longer receive that sacramental mark of circumcision, but we receive the cleansing sign of baptism. It is in your baptism, brothers and sisters, and I hope that you look back with great joy to your baptism, that sign of your having been cleansed of sin. That work of God done without hands to cleanse you of sin through your union with Jesus Christ. You have been buried with Him. His burial was your burial. The old man has been judged, done away with as you were united to Jesus Christ. And your baptism signifies that burial. And it also signifies then that you were raised with Him through faith. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will be cut off, not to be raised again to spiritual life. You'll bear it on your own. But in Jesus Christ, you have been buried with Him, Him at the cross taking that sin, and you raised with Him. And of course, this doesn't happen simply through the external application of water. It must be united to our hearts through faith in the working of God. We, as the people of God, must believe in Jesus Christ if we are to be united to Him. And it is in baptism, then, that we are buried with Him, and then we are also raised with Him. And you might ask, well, how is this possible? Because you've never died physically. And yet God says here that you are raised. Well, there is a very real sense in which you have already been spiritually raised from the dead. You are no longer dead, but you have been brought to life in Jesus Christ. And that is the power, then, for your obedience. That is your power to live and to walk in Jesus Christ, because you have died and been made alive in Christ. That's the ground, then, for a transformed attitude and lifestyle on your part. Well, we see then that we have not only this rich fellowship with Jesus Christ, we've died, we've been buried, and we've been raised with Him, and we've been raised to newness of life. And we see then, thirdly, in verses 13 through 15, the freedom in Christ that we experience. There is real freedom and real joy that comes. Notice here that we are no longer the subject. It's no longer we who are the subject, but it is God who is the subject in verses 13 and following. He has made you alive with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. You were dead. And there's no hope for life if you're dead. A self-help program really doesn't help much. A new way to begin thinking and acting. The philosophies of this world that are promoted often on university campuses and on afternoon talk shows and so forth, designed to bring you help and make you feel better, can do nothing to remove the guilt that comes from the stain of sin. And yet we see that God has done something entirely different than anything that anyone in this world has to offer. Look again at verse 13. He's brought us to life, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This handwriting of requirements that was against us is the idea of an IOU. All of humanity has promised obedience to God in Adam. We have pledged that we owe Him perfect obedience. But have you? Have you made good on your promise? No. And that IOU still stands against you. It means that you are indebted. And if you cannot pay, you will be punished. And that IOU, that thing that is written against you, is contrary to the law of God. And His word, His law, continues to remind you that you have not kept your promise. But what is it that God has done? Look again at verse 14. He has wiped it out. That's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 21 that speaks of the wiping away of every tear in heaven. We love that promise, don't we? Because we know it's true that when God wipes away those tears, they are not coming back. And so it is with our sin. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, He has blotted out our sin. Jesus has gone to the cross. And if you remember the story of the cross there, you remember that Jesus' crime, His sin, was nailed above Him on a plaque. And what was His alleged sin? That He was King of the Jews. It was something that was a sin, a crime that He did not commit. He was indeed the King, but it was no sin. Well, if you imagine that plaque containing, instead of those words, all of your sins, that is the reason that Jesus was condemned to death. He went to that place where your sins were posted. If you believe in Him, and He blotted them out there on the cross. And the IOU now no longer stands against you if you look to Him by faith. His work on the cross has done away with the penalty that you were under because of His obedience. His death, brothers and sisters, has fully satisfied God's requirements against you. But of course, we continue to remember, don't we, our sins if we're honest with ourselves. And Satan loves to tempt us. He loves to accuse us. And Martin Luther, nearly 500 years ago, yesterday, posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, beginning the Protestant Reformation. And he was one who thought deeply about his own sin. And as I've noted before, the things that we think about are often the things that we dream about. And Luther, one night, having given much thought to the weight of his sins, dreamt that Satan came to him. And Satan unfurled a scroll in front of Luther that contained the sins of his life. And he made Luther read off those sins and then confess with his own lips that he had indeed committed all of those errors. And to Luther's great agony, he had to confess that yes, those were indeed his sins. And Satan rolled up that scroll. And Satan pulled out another scroll filled with still further of his sins in thought, word, and deed. And Luther was required once again with his own lips to attest to all of those sins and offenses against God. And then in his dream, Satan rolled up that scroll again. And he pulled out another scroll filled with yet more of his sins. And Luther had to give testimony with his own lips to his own vile nature. And of course, Satan had him right where he wanted him. Luther feeling extremely low, completely unworthy of any of the love of God. And Satan, ready in his victory, was going to walk away and leave Luther to grovel in his sins. But before Satan departed in his dream, Luther said, "Yes, it is all true. They are all my sins. But across it all, write the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, has forgiven, has cleansed us of all sin." That's the great victory that we have in Christ, brothers and sisters. That is what is declared to you in these verses, that though there are scrolls filled with your sin, to which you must give testimony, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. Why would you go anywhere else? You can be taken captive by any of the philosophies of this world, any of the false religions. And yet, at the end of the day, you will be nothing more than a prisoner. And the beauty of what God has done, the beauty of this freedom then that we have to live in Jesus Christ, is that we are on the victorious side of history. Look again at verse 15. This is what Jesus has done. He has disarmed principalities and powers. And you notice that that's very similar to what we see in verse 9. Those who are teaching the basic principles of the world, those demonic teachings. We see in verse 15 that Jesus has disarmed those principalities and powers, and that he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross and at the resurrection, Jesus is the one who has taken captives. And what we see here, this triumph, this public spectacle, is really reminiscent of a Roman victory parade, when a warrior would go off and would conquer the enemy and would return once again. And we see this being captured in the Roman historian Plutarch's description of a triumph day given for Roman general Aemilius Paulus. This is related by Kent Hughes. And Plutarch, he writes up this description, how Aemilius Paulus had captured the Macedonians. He had destroyed their army. And so there was a great celebration that was thrown in the city of Rome. And the boulevards of Rome were lined with great scaffolds so that all of the residents could come and see this great victory. And this is the kind of language that Paul uses here about what Jesus Christ has done. We can be taken captive by vain philosophies, by empty deceit, but we see the greater capture of Jesus Christ here. And this story of Aemilius Paulus goes on to say that the parade lasted 3 days. And on the first day, 250 chariots displayed in a great procession all of the statues, all of the pictures, all of the colossal images taken from the enemy. These were their gods. And they were held up before the rest of the Roman people to demonstrate what impotence they had in the day of battle. And then on the second day, an innumerable number of wagons bore the weaponry of the Macedonians. And wagon after wagon came. And Plutarch writes that it was all had newly polished and glittering armor, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposefully with the greatest of art, so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps carelessly and by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields, coats of mail upon graves. Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows laid huddled among horses' bits, and through these appeared the points of naked swords, intermingled with long Macedonian cerises. All these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along and made a harsh and alarming noise, so that even as spoils of a conquered enemy, they would not be held without dread." Now, what an incredible sight this must have been, all of the armor of the enemy in this great day jingling as it went down the road to demonstrate the power of the victors. And then the silver and the gold came. And then on the third day, the captives came. Hordes of captives led by 120 sacrificial cows. And the cows were all decorated. Their horns were plated with gold. And they were given tassels. And we saw that picture of Sudan last week, one of the prized cows having the tassels on the top of its horns. That sort of imagery. All of these animals followed then by much gold and silver. And the king's own chariot, the king of the Macedonians, his crown and his armor. And then all of the Macedonian servants, they came weeping. And they were pleading and begging for mercy. And then finally, the Macedonian king, King Perseus, came himself, and he was clad in black, followed by still more prisoners. And you begin to get the scope of what was happening here in this place. And then finally, the victorious general came. He was seated on his chariot, Plutarch writes, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, following the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom of songs in triumph and the praise of Amulius's deeds. What a great celebration this was for the people in Rome. And that's just a small picture, brothers and sisters, of what Jesus Christ has done. Because you see, there will be one great parade at the end of time. Jesus Christ will sit victoriously enthroned. And those who were taken captive by vain philosophies and empty deceit to the army of the enemy, those who've pursued false religion, the things of this world, those things that were not according to Christ, will be in that parade. But they'll be in that first block of people who are begging for mercy from the execution that they are about to endure. And Jesus Christ, the one who by his blood has set the captives free, will come with all those who have put their faith and trust in him, singing his praises on that great day as he rides among his people. In the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this victory, brothers and sisters, has already been accomplished. And this parade is already underway, though we don't yet see it fully visibly. We will see it one day, but it is already underway. You see, Jesus Christ has conquered, and we have conquered as his people, and we will conquer. We will experience all the fullness of Christ in that last great day. And when we begin to catch this sort of image of the way in which Jesus has blotted out our sins, and we're united with him in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and when we see this great victory parade, we're not then enticed to go off into the garbage that this world offers. The vain philosophy, the empty deceit, that materialism, that false religion, that drugs and alcohol all have to offer. All of this in this passage, brothers and sisters, ought to make us cry out with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which is on the page just before this one, that we would cry out that we might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means we might attain to the resurrection from the dead. When we see the benefits of Christ, when we see His fullness, His fellowship, and the freedom we have in Him, why would we want to go anywhere else, brothers and sisters? If you have tasted of the fullness of Christ, then keep coming back with Him. Long to know Him day by day. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not tasted of His fullness, then come, receive His life by faith. Be united to Him in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And as you do that, you will join with Him, following behind Him in that great victory parade, that great celebration, singing His praises. That's our great desire as the people of God, is to see this Jesus Christ exalted. And as He is exalted in our lives and in our minds, and as He is exalted in that last great day, brothers and sisters, we will experience all of His fullness in the greatest measure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that our Lord Jesus has come and that He has conquered. We thank You, Lord, that we need not be taken away captive. We need not be hauled off body and soul by all of the junk that this world has to offer, materially and philosophically. Lord, we thank You that Jesus Christ has come that His people might have life, and that He has indeed conquered by laying down His life at the cross and by rising from the dead, something no other mere man has done of His own power. Lord, we thank You for His conquering victory. We thank You that He sits enthroned and that He reigns. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves before You. We give our hearts to You promptly and sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen.